Okay. Well, how about if we get to what the Bible says about drunks, okay? And if you didn't get the sheet, I distributed about 100 of these 2 weeks ago, but I got a few left. So if you didn't get your copy, we can make that available. Back to the drunks, right? Okay. What we've been doing in this class is we divided this part of the class into Old Testament passages, this part of the class into New Testament passages. So if you're sitting on the wrong side of the class, you might reconsider sitting somewhere else. But we've gone through the Old Testament passages, what the Bible says about getting drunk. And the whole context of this is Genesis chapter 9. It's a story where the flood is finished, and Noah is a man of the soil. So he plants a vineyard, and he drinks from the fruit of the vineyard, and he gets drunk, and goes into his tent naked, closes the tent door, and tries to sleep off the experience. And then we have his son Ham discovering his nakedness and running off and telling his two older brothers about it in a matter that was mocking. And the two older brothers said, well, this we got to deal with. And they came in with a cloak and walked into Noah's tent backwards so they couldn't see their father, and laid the cloak over him, covered him up, and closed the tent up. And one of the controversies we're dealing with was, well, is this the first time anybody got drunk? Is this the first time that fermentation ever took place? Because there are Christians who read this passage. Large numbers of Christians, I discovered. I was kind of naive. You know, I walked into this thinking, well, you know, nobody believes that this is wine for the first time or fermentation for the first time. And I can't tell you how many times I've been blindsided to discover there are lots of Christians who believe this is the first time it ever took place. And it kind of based that on the fact that Genesis 6 talks about just how righteous a man Noah is, and they say there's no way he would have committed this sin. But, you know, a few clues we caught from the text. Number one, Noah didn't panic. He seemed to know what was going on. And so that seems to indicate that this is not fermentation for the first time. Number two, the son's reaction was one, again, of no panic. They seemed to understand what the situation warranted. You know, Noah realized he got drunk and says, gee, I need to sleep this off. So, you know, he did the appropriate thing given what happened. And likewise, the reaction of the sons is appropriate for people to understand what's going on. So the lack of panic. And then, as we pointed out from a scientific perspective, take away fermentation, and you really take away the possibility for many species of life to survive on this planet. So to say this is fermentation that happened for the first time leads you into serious difficulties with the scientific record, also with the text, which makes the point that these creatures, in fact, did exist in the days before the flood. And then we've been going through the Old Testament to see what these texts have got to say. We know, for example, that there are certain individuals that were never allowed to drink wine or anything that was alcoholic. And you know, one of the pieces of the debate is, well, you know, when it says wine in the Bible, it doesn't mean something alcoholic. It's grape juice. But as we discovered going through the Levitical law, those passages make it very clear that this is a fermented drink, and that there were other fermented drinks that were consumed besides wine. We discover, for example, that you find the word beer in a lot of these Old Testament passages, and also strong wine and mixed wine, strong drink, and spiced wine was mentioned throughout. And how wine was part of the sacrificial system in the Levitical law. Wine was used as part of the sacrifice, just like wine is used in communion in the church today. Wine was used back then as a part of the sacrificial system, so it must have been something that was considered good in the context, at least for sacrifices. And again, the text makes quite clear it's something that is fermented. It's not just the grape juice. It talks about how wine should never be consumed in times of sorrow and grief. Rather, it's something that God expects us to use when we've got something worthwhile to celebrate. And the thing that God is particularly offended by is when people consume wine and beer and get drunk when God's trying to get their attention and say, hey, you need to repent. When God calls you to repent and your response is to get drunk, then it's really in the same context as committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And as the book of Isaiah points out, when an individual responds that way, there is no forgiveness. I mean, this is really slapping God in the face when he calls you to repent and you say, hey, I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die, and totally ignore what God is saying and just, you know, lose all your sorrow and drunkenness. So the whole purpose there. Now, there's a lot more there. I'm not going to go into all the details. I think we've got tapes of the previous classes we discussed this. We got started 2 weeks ago in the passages of the New Testament. Just to review, we covered the gospel passages where we notice that there's some hypocrisy going on here against the opponents of the Christian faith. There were those that said, you know, John is evil because he doesn't drink. Then there were those that said, well, Jesus is evil because he does drink. And so, as Matthew points out, these enemies of Jesus want to have it both ways. And so they condemn John for not drinking. They condemn Jesus for drinking. Yes. Yeah, well, Ecclesiastes speaks about that as well. But the context is that this is not something that, you know, it's something that people do. So the scripture is acknowledging that people do respond that way. But it's much healthier to face up to your sorrows. You know, rather than trying to forget your sorrow, let's discover what the cause of it is and deal with it. Instead of running away from our problems and our sins, we need to realize, hey, I got a problem. I can't deal with it. I mean, that's how we deal with alcoholics, right? We say, no, wait a minute. You became an alcoholic because you were running away from something and you were trying to escape something. And we're going to stop doing that. And we also realize we don't have within ourselves the resources to pull it off. So what's the first step in the 12-step or 10-step program? You realize that there's a higher power. Now, I prefer the Christian approach where you actually identify who that higher power is. But ultimately, it begins with saying, yeah, life is full of sorrows and griefs. And on our own, we don't have the capacity to deal with it. And alcohol is a very inappropriate substitute for the problems we face. On the other hand, you do see scripture saying that, hey, there are times when we should celebrate. And when you celebrate, and by the way, the point was food and drink. And it doesn't mean you have to drink alcohol to celebrate. It just simply says that when you do have an appropriate occasion to celebrate, this is a time to have your friends over, show hospitality, and you really want to bring out the best stuff to eat, the best stuff to drink, whatever that context might be. And that's appropriate. We celebrate the good things, but we shouldn't drown out our sorrows using these alcoholic beverages. Okay, Matthew 11. And we see that, hey, in one case we got God's people that are abstaining from drink. In other cases we got people that do not abstain from drink. So in that sense, you really can't come down with a hard and fast law that says, if you're a believer, you never drink. Or if you're a believer, you must drink. And as I've been in different parts of the world, I have run into both extremes. Christians who will condemn you because you don't drink, and then Christians will condemn you because you do drink. So this kind of thing that Jesus and John were facing hasn't gone away. It's still going on today. Now, Romans 14 is a passage, and I would recommend the entire chapter in terms of what it says about not just drink, but all kinds of things that people will form rules over. And it's talking about the Sabbath, it's talking about drink, it's talking about eating, vegetarians, and the whole point of Romans is, yes, celebrate the Sabbath, but it really doesn't matter which day you celebrate as a Sabbath. You want to make Thursday your Sabbath, that's okay. Saturday, Sunday, that's okay. Well, I mean, we have denominations today that get very uppity about this, right? It's Saturday or nothing, or it's Sunday or nothing, and they condemn one another. And the point of Romans is, you're condemning over the gnats, and really the principle of the Sabbath is, we have a seven-day period of time. You work 6 days. You have a period where you don't work. And by the way, Jesus made the point, just because it's just Sabbath doesn't mean you don't do any work at all, but you cease from certain aspects of your work. Basically, those aspects of your work that pertain to your livelihood, your employment, and you're to do this. And incidentally, there are consequences if you don't. If you don't, you discover you're getting a lot less done in the 7 days that you're working than if you took some time off. Have you ever noticed that? It doesn't matter how you treat the Sabbath. You're going to take the time off anyway. You get sick, you get exhausted, or you wind up wasting a lot of time. You know, that's one of the things I discovered just being a student, is that if you try to work around the clock 7 days a week, you simply begin to not be as efficient as you would be if you schedule time where you would just cease from that activity. So you actually wind up getting more done by taking time off. Now, of course, you can take that to an extreme, right? Where you take 6 days off and work one day. Then you discover that during that one day, you're not very efficient at all. So the whole principle here is one of being as productive as possible and enjoying your work as much as possible. If you work too little, you're not going to enjoy your work. If you don't work enough, you're not going to enjoy your work in terms of your basic employment. And yes, we do feed our children. But the text goes on and talks about vegetarianism and those who eat meat, and again makes the point, hey, we're free here. If you want to restrict your diet to just vegetables, you can do that, and there's no condemnation upon you. If you want to eat meat along with your vegetables, you can do that too. Now, it says there are some basic principles you garner from Scripture, that no matter whether you're a vegetarian or omnivorous, we're still encouraged by Scriptures, particularly Levitical law, to eat healthy. And so it doesn't mean that you should eat nothing but pork fat all day, okay? If you're eating vegetables. I mean, I ran into a guy. My wife and I had entertained a fellow who was a fruitarian. All he ate was fruit. And so, you know, we knew he was coming over and said, you know, how are we going to get anything nutritious into this guy if all we're going to serve him is fruit? So I got up my textbooks and discovered, well, you know, strawberries actually have some protein in them because of the seeds you consume. So we decided to load up his dinner plate with a lot of strawberries. And likewise, we looked for other fruits where they had nutritious seeds buried inside the fruit that he would be consuming. Now, some seeds just pass right through and don't benefit you at all. So, but as he walked in, I noticed his skin was completely yellow. He looked like he had jaundice or liver disease. And he was thin to the point where he was anorexic. And for good reason, if all you eat is fruit, it's going to be really hard to get the nutrition you need and the calories you need. So you can take your vegetarianism to an extreme. You can take your meat eating to an extreme. So whether you're a vegetarian or a meat eater, we need to make sure we're living or eating a healthy diet that's in line with what Scripture encourages. In other words, God doesn't want us arriving at heaven's gate too early. He says, hey, you know, I expected you to put in a good 80 years down there on planet Earth, and you're here when you're only 40. What did you eat for all the time you were down there? And what kind of exercise did you get, etc.? Well, likewise, it gets into the subject of drinking. And the whole point in all of this is, whatever you decide, you are free as a Christian to go along with, as long as it's within reason, as long as it's within moderation. But you're not in your eating or your drinking or your Sabbath keeping. You're not to condemn those that don't go along with your practices. No room for condemnation. And if you're in the presence of someone who is feeling condemned by watching what you do, you stop. You know, someone is really grossed out by you eating cockroaches, then just don't eat cockroaches in front of their presence. I mean, you may be free to do that. And, well, I mean, I've traveled in Asia where I've been in the company of people who eat really, you know, things that would really gross us out. Here, and so sometimes they forget, and they eat this stuff in front of an American. And so, you know, if you're offended by that, or if your religious practices say, you know, I just don't eat bugs, then you don't partake of that in front of those individuals. And so that's something I've had to take into account when I travel around the world, is that in certain places, what I would be free to do here, I'm not free to do there. And so, you know, Romans basically says, as a believer, don't do anything that would cause a fellow brother or sister in Christ to stumble. So in your freedom, do not offend. And obviously, you don't want to be drinking alcohol in front of an alcoholic. You know, with an alcoholic, all it takes is that's a dose of consumption, and they're in trouble. And so you want to respect that and make it as easy as possible for that individual to maintain what they need to maintain. Okay, that was Romans. That's kind of where we ended up. And when we got a little bit into 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians has got some really hard-sounding passages when it talks about drink. 1 Corinthians 5:11, do not associate with a drunkard. Is that what the text says? Not quite. A Christian drunkard. Okay? Now, if you have made a rule, I'm never going to associate with drunks, you may have a hard time, you know, because there are a lot of non-Christians who drink to excess. And that's basically what the word drunk means. Someone who drinks to excess. In fact, I've got a question here. Maybe we can dive into it right now before we get into these tough passages here. What does the Bible mean when it says, do not get drunk? The Bible talks a lot about that in these New Testament passages. It says, do not get drunk. Four times in the New Testament it says, do not get drunk. As a believer, you are never to get drunk. What does that mean? Okay, very good. Never put yourself in a position where by your drinking you lose control. Yeah. Ephesians 5:18 makes the point, do not be controlled by drink. Do not get drunk. Rather be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Which means you should never drink so much that you lose your ability to think, lose your ability to be logical, lose your ability to drive. I mean, it's interesting how our own legal system has defined as best they can what it means to be drunk. What they define it is where you now no longer become a safe controller of a vehicle. And so they say so much alcohol in your body means that you're not at that level. But let's face it, it varies from individual to individual. And personally, I think the government's levels are a little too high. So if you can't walk a straight line, right? So yeah, there's two ways it is. So they do give them some flexibility. Well, you know what? A lot of Christians miss that question on the motor vehicle test. I mean, if you're an individual who never drinks, then you don't really care what kind of percentage of alcohol you've got in your body. So, hey, it's always at zero, so I don't worry about that. But, yeah, it's on the test, so you better know. In fact, that's how my mother-in-law got to a spot where she is no longer allowed to drive. She couldn't answer that question. And so she protested, but they said, sorry, we're taking your license away. So they gave her three cracks at it, and she couldn't get in any of those cracks. And, you know, it's funny, my father-in-law says, you should have read the book. It's in the book. So, he says, I never needed to know that. So, but you can lose your license. So, basically, it's losing control, losing your ability to be controlled by the Holy Spirit to do the right thing. So, whenever you feel yourself losing your capacity to be logical and rational, you're no longer in control of your emotions, then, you know, that you've crossed that line. And it will vary from individual to individual. From a Bible's perspective, are there other substances besides wine and beer that can get you drunk? Yes? So I would look at Ephesians 5 as saying, hey, this applies to anything that could cause you to lose control. I'd even say it applies to food. There are certain foods that some of us can't eat because it causes us to lose control. I have a son with that problem. If he gets caffeine, he loses control. So, and it's amazing just how tiny a level of caffeine can cause him to lose control. So he knows he cannot touch caffeine. And if he takes it by accident, he's got a problem. And so he has to kind of exit himself from social encounters until that wears off. And, you know, you don't think that caffeine can do that, but for some individuals, their body chemistry simply won't permit them to consume that. Yes. Sugar. Yeah, the Twinkie defense I heard down here. So it actually does apply to certain individuals, yes. Well, our motor vehicles department actually defines that. If you do not have adequate sleep, they can write you up for a DIU, you know, driving under the influence. And you're treated just like a drunk. Well, that's a good insight, Ross, and say things like gambling would fall in that category. There are people who are, and when it says get drunk, it really means get addicted. And so if you're addicted to something that could influence your capacity to successfully relate to the Lord, you know, one friend of mine says, I know I'm drunk when I have hard trouble praying. Okay? So if your ability to pray is somehow affected, then you know that you're no longer in the degree of control you should be. Yes. Well, let me suggest a humble response to this, is that every one of us is tempted by getting drunk in some way. Every one of us has an avenue in our life where it's a little bit too easy for us to go down that path when things aren't working out for us. And it could be gambling. It could be watching too many football games on TV, playing too much golf, video games. So, yeah, he hasn't lost control yet. So, but in other words, I think it's before we go out and say, "No, I can't figure out logic." I mean, this is the way I am with gambling, for example. I say, "Look, all you got to do is work out the odds. You know, you're going to lose if you play long enough. The house makes this much money, and you know, you are going to lose. It's a foregone conclusion. So it's just a bad thing to do if you're worried about your pocketbook. But there are people who do it anyway. And the reason they're doing it is that they're trying to escape. So they're looking at this as, you know, hey, you know, I've got this job I don't like, and wouldn't it be easy if I could get rich quick? And doesn't the book of Ecclesiastes talk about that temptation to get rich quick? Book of Proverbs as well. And it's really aimed at people with that problem. But hey, before we point a finger at them, we need to realize all of us have these kinds of temptations in our life. I mean, Satan just makes sure that he's got all these sin temptations running around us, waiting to trip us up. And we all have one area or many areas in our lives where this could be a problem. Eating too much. I mean, eating the wrong things.
Too many telescopes.
Too many telescopes, yeah. Well, you know.
Full time.
Yeah, I've got four telescopes, so I guess I'm in that category. So, well, I read this humor piece, and I was reading this computer magazine, and it says, you know, when life gets tough, go out and buy more RAM. And there's actually something about that. I mean, I see that when my friends who are really caught up in this computer stuff. And I said, the reason why it's so tempting, the computer industry is advancing at such a fast clip. You can double your power every 18 months. And isn't that a great fix for where we feel weak in our life? You know, hey, I'm not doing so well here, and there. But you know what? I can go out and spend a couple hundred dollars and I can double my RAM. And look at all the neat stuff I'll be able to do. RAM sacrifice. All right. Okay. Yes. So we all have our idols and we all need to deal with them. And some of them can be very subtle. Like working too hard. That can be an idol. So I look at my boys' friends and I say, look at all the time they spend playing video games. And when I was in Japan, it wasn't the teenage boys that were playing video games. It was the men. They didn't want to go home.
So after work, they went to this parlor, and, you know, it's a five-story building that covers a whole block, and it's filled with nothing but video games. And who's in there? Salary guys in their 30s, 40s, and 50s, and 60s, and they're playing video games, and then they go home and sleep, and they go back to work. So, pachinko parlors, that's what they call them. Yeah, right. Well, they're coming here, too. I hear the Japanese are thinking about invading America with them, but problem with that investment is our homes are a little nicer to live in than their homes, so a little easier to get to, and we've got a few more things to divert us when we get there. So, but wine is in a different category than many other substances. For what biblical reason? Okay, I mean, if you get down to 1 Timothy 5:23, what does Paul say to Timothy? Stop drinking only water, drink a little bit of wine. But now what you see in those, it's true, because we're looking at this from a 21st century perspective, where our water is safe to drink. But all you got to do is go back a few centuries, and even in parts of the world today, where everybody drinks alcohol because it's much safer for your health to drink the alcohol than it is to drink the water. Now, little caveat here, which is very important. In those cultural circumstances, the wine and the beer they serve routinely to the entire population at an alcohol percentage between 1 and 3%. Just enough to make the liquid safe to drink. Okay, no more. So when people say, hey, you know, it's much better than water, and they're drinking 14% alcohol, wine, they're a little bit out of that situation there. So that's different. But yeah, that's the whole point of Timothy, is that, hey, for your health, stop drinking water only, drink the wine. And, you know, in addition to the fact that it kills some bacteria and stops some fungal growth, there are actually some health beneficial ingredients that you see in wine that you don't have in grape juice. Some. Which is what puts wine in a different category than, say, tobacco. You know, in the case of tobacco, you really can't find any redeeming health qualities to the smoking of tobacco. To the drinking of wine, you can find a whole lot of things that are bad for your health, but there are some things that are good for your health. And if you're in a category like Timothy was, where you need the benefit that the wine produces, then it's good to drink some. Yes. Right. It can be addictive and will become addictive if you keep drinking it. Not necessarily addictive. And yeah, there are some biochemical properties to wine that do help you with some health problems, particularly with the kidneys. Always in moderation. Drink too much. That's true. Remember 2 weeks ago we talked about how on this planet there are 17 elements that we call vital poisons. And we mean by these vital poisons, take chromium, for example. If you don't get enough chromium into your body, you're not going to do well in terms of your health. But if you take just slightly more chromium than what's recommended, you will poison yourself. Arsenic is one of the essentials for life. We talk about arsenic being a poison, but you need a little bit of arsenic in your body. No arsenic at all, you're not going to be healthy. But all you need is a very tiny amount. And if you exceed that tiny amount, you'll wind up killing yourself. And there are a whole host of elements that fall in that category, including things as fundamental as iron. Too much iron is bad for you. Too little iron is bad for you. You want a just right amount. And God blessed us with a planet where we have the just right amounts of these vital poisons. But in terms of what we eat and drink, we need to make sure we fall in line with those vital poisons. Take some selenium, but don't overdo it. Too much selenium and you'll regret it. So, and in the case of wine, that falls in that category. Too little. By the way, there are ways you can get the benefits of wine without drinking the wine, but it's difficult. So in the case of Timothy 2,000 years ago, they did not have the technological capacity to do that. So, you know, some of that for people who are having digestive problems, particularly kidney problems, that would be appropriate. But a little bit goes a long way, just like arsenic. A little bit goes a long way. Yes. Well, something we picked up in the Old Testament, there are some people who should never drink under any circumstances. And people in a position of spiritual leadership have to be particularly careful. I make it a point not to drink just because, you know, I'm a public figure. And people who think that drinking is a sin, if they see me drinking, that could cause them to stumble. So, just because of my position, I think it's good to abstain. Now, on the other hand, someone who's in that position can say, well, you know, I don't drink, nobody should drink. And so I can understand why some leaders think it's just a good idea that nobody would do this. And particularly if you're in a position of spiritual leadership and you've counseled a lot of families that have been destroyed by wine and beer and strong drink. And I say, you know, I would just rather not have to deal with 30 couples coming into my office every month with these destructive habits. And wouldn't it be wonderful if I was pastoring a church where nobody drank? I wouldn't have to deal with these issues. Well, that's all well and true, but guess what? They'll find other things to get drunk on. And you may not even notice this is going on. I mean, one of the nice things about alcohol, it's rather obvious. And so you can say, you know, you've got a problem there. We need to find out what's the source of that problem. But if they're doing something subtle like staying at work too late, becoming a workaholic, that might go by for 30 years before anybody notices that that's an individual who's running away from important issues in his life. So, a lot of good things we can do to excess. So, I don't know whether that helps or not. Now, you're right. They've got Romans 14 backwards. Okay? The weaker brother is the one who thinks, hey, you know, I got to have a law in my life that I strictly obey. That way I can protect myself. So, you know, in one sense, the alcoholic who's recovering is the weaker brother because he says, you know, I'm such an individual where I got to restrict myself a lot more than someone who doesn't have my problem. And so you're right, a pastor in that position who says it's wrong for anybody to drink under any circumstances, according to Romans 14, he is the weaker brother, not the stronger brother. And you know, I think what bothers me most about that kind of thing, it's just too easy a way of dealing with sin. You know, in that Isaiah passage where we read about, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If you look at the context of that whole passage, it's one of the people who were making rules. Instead of dealing with their sin problems, they were making rules. And that's what legalism is all about, saying, well, you know, I got a problem that tempts me to drink. Rather than dealing with a problem, I just won't drink. And they're hiding the problem with a rule by restricting themselves. And I think that's really what the text is talking about with the weaker brother. And it's okay to do that, but to do that and ignore the underlying problem is a bigger problem. So yeah, set up the restriction and then deal with the problem. Later on, you might be able to have some freedom on it. Yes, we're out of time. Well, all right, I think we've said enough about what the scriptures have about to say about getting drunk. We'll let you give that last word, then we'll have this prayer. How can we judge who is the weaker and who is the stronger? I'll give you a suggestion. You don't know, but the first thing to do is look within and say, okay, where am I weak? Well, the principle of Romans 14, do not judge. And whatever you set up, do not put yourself in a position where you're judging somebody else. Help them. Yes. We're all the weaker brother in some area. We all need help from our stronger brothers where we're weak. So, yeah, discover where you're weak first before you worry about where someone else is weak. Okay. Let me make sure I got the context right. Your daughter, right? She's going to be, this is a homeschool situation where the teacher has kind of said, you want to come up here and tell us what it's all about? Yeah.
Anyhow, a friend of ours has been teaching a class on multicultural worldview sort of thing. Neat Christian lady, and it's a high school class. And one of the issues that came up in terms of different points of view was the whole young earth, old earth question. She's kind of right on the line right now, thinking about things. We've had a lot of discussions. Anyhow, she had her class try to do a debate on this, and they really couldn't get it together because all of them are young earth. And so Lynn had written a paper for a class that she was taking on the young earth, old earth controversy, and since this is a friend of the family, we had her read it, and she said, this is good. Do you want to come in and debate my class? Yeah. And so so anyhow, Lynn and I are going to be going, and yeah, I'll be there for moral support and whatever. And so, and what I understand is that she has given each of the kids in the class, there's about six or eight of them, I'm not sure, each of them a different point to go and study. And yeah, ganging up. She said, "Don't worry about it," but you know, your mom will be there to help you. But anyhow. So, anyhow, if you lead us in prayer.
Sure. I'm happy to do that.
That's happening Tuesday at 1.
Tuesday, 1 o'clock, Lynn versus her entire class. Okay. High school students. High school class, yes. So, Father in heaven, often we are called upon to walk into situations where we are outnumbered. But, Lord, remind us that you're with us. We never walk into an auditorium, a classroom alone. So, Father, I pray for Lynn that you would comfort her by recognizing that she has an ally, that you're her ally. And, Lord, I pray that you would grant her wisdom, the right words to come forth at the right time. And you would grant her grace that she would be humble in her response to the class and to the teacher, compassionate, able to see the needs that they have and the misunderstandings. And Lord, may this really be an educational experience for the teacher and all the members of the class. And there may there be a joy in that class as they realize, hey, certain things we thought we were divided on, we're no longer divided on. That there would be a hope in the class for the progress that is made. And that's what we pray for most of all, Lord, that there would be progress. So fill them with your Holy Spirit. Give her courage, give her grace, humility, and wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.